It's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate to the session of Second Pres the invitation to preach God's Word for you. And I would ask that you open in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, the easiest minor prophet to find because it's just before Matthew. So go to, if you don't know your Old Testament minor prophets very well, go to Matthew and go back one book to Malachi. And there you'll, if you would, turn to chapter 2. I'm going to begin by reading the last verse of chapter 2. And this is God's word, and it's our rule for faith and for life. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but not the word of the Lord. It stands forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing on our time and his word. Our Father, we come as people needy to hear your word. Lord, we pray that this morning, Lord, that you would provide for us, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, Lord God, that we would delight in and meditate upon your word this morning, for we know the promise of the psalm. We know that those who delight in and meditate upon your word will be as trees planted by streams of water. Our Father, would you make that so by your Spirit's work in us? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I would imagine that most, maybe even all of you in this room, have made the drive from Greenville up in the general vicinity of Asheville and have driven on Highway 25. A beautiful drive, especially the farther north you head. Now, a number of years ago, almost 20 years ago, my parents retired in Flat Rock, North Carolina. And as Robert said, I went to Clemson, and some of our time of their retirement, my time at Clemson, overlapped. And so I've driven that many times. I've driven it a lot more since moving to Greenville a year ago. And of course, what makes that drive so beautiful are the mountains. And one thing that I've noticed on clear days, days where you can see ahead miles in front of you, is how the mountains look very different the farther you are away, but then compared to the closer that you get to them. From 10 miles away, say as you're just sort of leaving Greenville, you're getting into the Traveler's Rest area, from say 10 miles away, the mountains don't look the same as they do when you're a mile away. From 10 miles away, what it appears to your eye if you didn't know any better, is it's just maybe a ridge. This is, you know, that's off on the horizon, a single mountain. And yet, when you're just a mile from it, when you're right near the North Carolina border, just shy of it, you see that what you thought 10 miles ago was a single peak is actually a series of different peaks and valleys. It's hardly just one sort of solid ridge. Well, as we dive into Malachi this morning, I want you to appreciate that it's much the same way as the way that the Old Testament prophets worked. Often standing centuries away from a prophecy's fulfillment, the interpretation of a prophecy often evolved over time. In other words, while a prophet and a people, they might have interpreted a prophecy one way initially when the prophecy was given, over time, that prophecy deepened, it broadened. So rather than having one peak, as it appears 10 miles away from the prophecy, so to speak, the prophecy actually has a series of peaks to it when you're up closer and you see it from just a mile away. And today's passage is really an example of this feature of Old Testament prophecy. Given what they knew at the time, Malachi and the people of God interpreted it to mean one thing. But over time, God's people have seen that it wasn't as simple as just that. It's not to say that the people were wrong in Malachi's day. Rather, there was more to it than the people first believed. There was a broader, deeper fulfillment to this prophecy. To begin then today, what I want to do is I want to look at this prophecy from 10 miles away, so to speak, initially. We're going to look at it from Malachi's perspective and see what, from Malachi's perspective, this prophecy might have looked like. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Malachi, you need to know something about God's people. They had very, very high expectations in that day, in the prophet's day. About 60 years earlier, around 520 BC, Haggai had closed his ministry, and he had closed that ministry with a promise that the nation would receive economic and national blessing. And as a result, when Malachi comes on the scene and he is ministering to God's people, they had very, very high expectations. They expected at this time to have a sort of a golden age of affluence and prosperity. But over a half a century had passed since Haggai, and the time had not come. The people were frustrated. It continued to be a time of adversity. It continued to be a time of hardship. It continued to be a time with drought and depression. The people's high expectations that had been passed down to them from the previous generation that had sat under Haggai, their expectations had been shattered. Not realizing how they were the problem, the people of God began to question God's favor to them. In so many words, they were saying, you know, how has God loved us? How does God still love us? Why does God not accept our offerings? They wanted to know. They even charged God with indifference, in some ways the ultimate charge against God, with indifference toward the evil around them, as you see in verse 17 of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Now, most of us, I think, can relate to this, the feeling that the people had. Where is God? Where are his blessings now? Doesn't he promise more to me than this? Why does my boss continue to hassle me at work? Why am I at odds with my family, estranged from my family? Why can't I ever catch a break? Just financially, just when I seem to catch up, something else breaks. Why does everything come so easy for others and not for me? We might not have asked these questions out loud, but no doubt most of us here have certainly thought of these questions. We have felt them. The weight of life can just be overbearing to us. Hardships and trials, they do that to a faith, even to the strongest of faiths. This is because faith is exactly that. It's faith. It's believing in something that's unseen. Those of you who heard me preach at Presbytery yesterday, I heard a whole sermon on the difficulty of believing in something that is unseen. Trials, you see, are seen. And often it's easier to believe in a trial that you can see and that you can feel than in a God who is unseen to our eye. And so faced with their own shattered expectations, again, we see this people asking, where is the God of justice? I feel adversity. I feel hardship. I feel the effects of a drought. But I don't see him and I don't feel him. Where is the God of justice? And of course, God does not meet their question with silence. Through Malachi, the God of justice, he reveals his answer to the problem. He reveals it in the opening verse of chapter 3. And there he says that God would send a messenger to prepare the way for another messenger, the messenger of the covenant. Through this latter messenger, the messenger of the covenant, the many wrongs of the lands, wrongs that have been listed throughout the first couple chapters of Malachi, the wrongs of that land would be made right. Now again, we're still looking at this passage 10 miles away, right? Okay, we're still looking at this passage from Malachi's perspective. But I want you to appreciate that trying to answer maybe who are these messengers, this first messenger and this second messenger. Well, the first one's pretty easy. The name Malachi means my messenger. So there's little question at the time of this prophecy was given that the prophet Malachi was identified as that first messenger that's listed in the beginning of verse 1. Now, back in that day, messengers were real people with real jobs. Okay, and they were sent ahead of visiting kings in order to announce his coming and to prepare the way for this coming king. Now, the vast majority of you here don't know me, but if you did know me better, you'd be surprised to know that I've actually attended 2 professional wrestling events in my life. And both of which were, I will at least give this caveat, they were when I was an early teen. So we're talking about 25 years ago. And as entertaining as these matches were, sometimes they weren't nearly as exciting as the entrance of the wrestlers into the arena, especially the big name wrestlers. Music would blare over the speakers. And the announcer, with all sorts of excitement in his voice, would announce, he would stir the crowd into a frenzy and would announce these wrestlers coming in, the entrance of Hulk Hogan or the Macho Man Randy Savage, the big guys in my day. My friends and I, of course, would just sort of lose our minds in the excitement of it all. My dad would wonder why he had agreed to come. But the messenger's role, you see, in ancient days, this messenger, the role of the messenger, the real-life job of a messenger, was a lot like the ring announcer in that they were announcing sort of with drama the coming of this one who is much greater than he. And as Malachi and God's people saw it, this was the prophet's role. This first unnamed messenger of verse 1 in chapter 3. Malachi, okay, he was announcing the coming of a greater messenger, this second messenger, this messenger of the covenant that was to follow, who the verse itself even identifies that second messenger with the Lord, that he was preparing the way before me. So in preparing the way for this messenger of the covenant, Malachi was preparing the way, not just for someone, he was preparing the way for all the wrongs of the land to be made right. All those wrongs that are cataloged in the first few chapters, even in verses 3-5, he was announcing the coming of one who would make right all of these wrongs. The messenger of the covenant would be the one through whom the God of justice would finally flex his muscles and restore order and justice in the land. Now, all of this, of course, begs a question. All of that was simple enough to see, but it begs a question. Still, again, looking at this prophecy 10 miles away, so to speak, who was the second messenger? Who was this second messenger, this messenger of the covenant? Who did the people of Malachi's day think was the second messenger, the one for whom Malachi was preparing the way? Well, no one knew. Not even Malachi himself knew. There was speculation. Jewish commentators have said that Malachi and the people likely thought that Malachi was preparing the way for an angel of some sort, or even Elijah himself. But no one was certain. No one was going to bet the farm on who this second messenger really was. But of course, now we can drive ahead a few more miles in our day from just, say, a mile away. And today we have a much clearer vision of this prophecy. In the opening two verses of the Gospel of Mark, Mark actually quotes Malachi 3:1. He quotes the Septuagint, the version of Mark or of Malachi 3. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and he quotes it, and his wording is such that it makes it clear that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, that Jesus was this unnamed, anonymous second messenger of the covenant. It was Jesus for whom Malachi, about 500 years earlier, it was Jesus for whom Malachi was serving as a messenger, as a forerunner. John the Baptist even fulfilled that role more immediately in Jesus' life and ministry. So what I'm saying is that it was Jesus in whom the people of Malachi's day should hope ultimately. It was he who would make right the wrongs of their time. It was Jesus in whom they could trust. It was Jesus who would judge the wicked among them. While Malachi and God's people in that day may not have realized it because the mountain range was too far away for them to see all its detail, the answer to the problems of their day was not to be found in a mere man, that God might send among them a human prophet or a human king. You know, that shouldn't surprise us, because if someone is really going to take care of these injustices, it couldn't be a mere man. If the Old Testament and life, for that matter, teaches us anything, it teaches us that not even the most faithful man among us is completely reliable. All of mankind sharing a sinful nature, a nature opposed to God, well, mankind will always disappoint. You can set your watch by it. You can write it in stone. Ultimately, mankind will disappoint. Mankind will fail. Even the great ones, the Abrahams or Sarahs or Moses or Davids, the prophets, the Marys, the Marthas, the Peters, the Pauls, none of them were without their issues. All of them disappointed. Now for this messenger of the covenant to do the sort of things that are talked about in these verses, in verses 3 through 5, ultimately he could be no mere man. He would need to be free from mankind's sin and weakness if the people in that day were to have any hope in him really doing the things that needed to be done to right all these wrongs. Now, as I said earlier, we can appreciate the feeling that both Malachi and God's people had in their day. Today, we know the wrongs of this world. We know the injustices. We know adversity in this world. I know this church has known adversity all too well as of late. I think in some ways you can relate to words from C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you've ever read the book by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. A Grief Observed is C.S. Lewis essentially journaling his grief about his wife's death. And the book is raw, and it's as honest a picture of grief as you will ever read. But I think in some ways, Given what you as a body have been experiencing and going through the last couple weeks, I think you could appreciate his words here. He says, it's not true that I'm always thinking of her. This is his wife. It's not true that I'm always thinking of her. Work and conversation make that impossible. But the times when I'm not are perhaps the worst. For then, though I have forgotten the reason, there is spread over everything a vague sense of wrongness, of something amiss. I see the rowan berries reddening and don't know for a moment why they, of all things, should be depressing. I hear a clock strike, and some quality it always had before had gone out of the sound. I can appreciate what he says here just a little bit. I work for RUF as what's called an area coordinator. I'm not going to explain what that means right now, but before that, I served as a campus minister, first at Florida State University and most recently at Virginia Tech. And I was a campus minister with RUF when, a little over 4 years ago, the terrible shootings happened at Virginia Tech on April 16th, 2007. Shortly after the shootings, some students and I went to the annual free cone day that Ben and Jerry's has in Blacksburg. And I remember, you go and you get all the ice cream you want. You just get back in line, and it's a great day. But I'll tell you, it was as if that day the ice cream didn't taste the same as it did on April 15th or in free cone days previous. It just wasn't the same. And I'm sure you as a congregation, you know that feeling, the rowan berries not striking in your heart, joy but sadness, or a clock striking and it not having the sound that it once did, or ice cream not tasting as sweet as it once did. You know the feeling of a vague sense of wrongness, of something amiss in the world. So what would be God's word for us today? What is the hope that life won't always bring these sorts of hurts, these sorts of adversities and troubles, in addition to the multitude of other adversity and hurt and trouble that you face? Well, no matter what, I'll tell you the answer is not in education. It's not in the laws of nations. It's not in presidents. It's not in the goodness of mankind. The answer is in the messenger of the covenant. The answer is that he has come and will come again, finally and completely, to right all the wrongs of this world. The same hope offered by Malachi is our hope today. It's still the messenger of the covenant, when he will make right all these wrongs, when the first are going to be last and the last first, when sorrow turns to joy, when death becomes life, when weariness becomes rest. He will bring those things to pass. But our text asks a question that we have to ask ourselves. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, the text says. In his hymn based on Psalm 130, Martin Luther asked a very similar question. He asked the question, God, if you mark iniquities, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, who shall stand? It's an important question that you have to ask yourself. Who can stand? Who can endure the day of Jesus' coming if he marks even the secret sins of our hearts? Who can stand before him and not fear justice to be served if one day your life is opened like a book for all to see, and even secrets are revealed? Well, you see, the truth is that both Luther's answer and Malachi's answers are questions are rhetorical. the questions expect, of course, a negative answer. No one can stand. No one can endure. Then what are we to do? Luther's answer puts it well. To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. After saying that all of mankind is dead in its trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus. So what are we to do when the very answer to life's wrongs, this messenger of the covenant, actually turns his finger, his just finger, back at us? What do we do? We believe. We believe that he is still the answer. We believe that he offered himself to God the Father as an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And we believe that he is full of grace to sinners who otherwise have no hope. That is the good news of the gospel. And it has been our hope from the beginning of time till now and until he comes again. To close our time, what I want to do is I want to drive ahead a bit farther. We've considered Malachi's prophecy from 10 miles away, as it were. We've even considered it from just a mile away as it's fulfilled in Jesus. But you know, there's still even a closer vision of it yet. I want to drive a bit farther. I want to drive to the parking lot of the mountain's trailhead. And I want us to get out of the car. I want us to follow that trail almost to the mountain's peak. To do that, I want us to open to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Last book of the Bible, second to last chapter. Revelation, chapter 21. I was joking earlier that yesterday I preached at Presbyterian. I quoted C.S. Lewis. I just quoted him a few minutes ago, and now I'm quoting him again. But I promise I read other people besides C.S. Lewis. But only he says it so well as this. But he, in describing what I'm about to read, he says that it's chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Here in Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the thirsty. I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, how we pray that you would fill our hearts with such a vision, knowing, O Lord, that the messenger of the covenant, that he is the answer to life's woes, that he is the answer to our hardship and our pain, and that one day, through his merit, all who trust in him through faith will have tears wiped from their eyes by the Father himself. Our Father in heaven, fill us with hope. Life is hard. Trials abound. We pray, O God, that you might build us up in faith through your Spirit's work in us. Would you so minister to us by your Comforter? For we pray through Christ all of these things. Amen.